Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25, we'll take up again our study in this lovely parable that is found at the beginning of the chapter. It's important that we familiarize ourselves with the terms of the Savior within this parable, and for that reason we're going to read from the verse 1 again. Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, No, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come afresh to thy precious word, believing it to be the infallible, inerrant word of God, that by which thou dost lead thy people, by which thou dost feed thy people, by which thou dost protect thy people. Lord, we pray tonight that through thy precious word our souls may be quickened, our minds enlightened, our hearts made glad. Oh, speak to us, Lord. Make us to be those who watch, those who are alert and waiting. Come speak to us now, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have been considering this parable under the title, Understanding the Times in Which We Live. At the very first study, the first message, we pointed out to you that it is our privilege to understand the times. The Lord shares this knowledge with us. We are not in ignorance, as is the world, but we are a people instructed. We are the friends of the Lord, and he makes known unto us what his will, his Father's will, is. He wants us to know that. And it's revealed to us in his word. If we neglect the word of God and do not study it as we should, we hurt and harm ourselves. Like a traveler who never consults the map, but comes to crossroads after crossroads and just goes on or turns left or turns right as he feels inclined at that particular moment. Moved to make a decision perhaps just by the nature of the road, the scenery that it presents, but never consulting the map. It's not surprising if such a person who thus travels will find themselves lost and at a total loss as to how to get back again to the right path. God wants us to live, to walk by his word. And we have been looking, therefore, at this parable, and I trust we have been doing it with a measure of profit to your souls as we particularly consider the times in which we live and seek to understand what is going on. I pointed out to you that the very first word in the chapter is the word then, and it's one that indicates to us that what the Savior is saying is related to a specific time. And we can very easily gauge the times that the Savior is referring to by looking back into the chapter 24 and discovering, of course, that he's talking about those days just before his coming again. That's what he's talking about. And it's in those days, just before his coming again, that then shall the kingdom of heaven be like. So we're looking at the church here in this opening section of chapter 25. We're looking at the church in the very last days. And it's not a very good picture. It's not a very good picture indeed. We considered the state of the church in the last days, and without going over it all again, we noted that it was a church that was not what it had been. The church, we are told, was one that was waiting for the bridegroom, verse 1. But after a little while, it was a church that was asleep, began to slumber and sleep. The matter of the coming again of the Lord became a matter of indifference. Nobody thought about it within the church. You don't do much thinking when you're sleeping. It's not the best state to be in to ponder, to meditate, and to cogitate. And the church that's asleep is a church that's paying no heed to what's going on around it or to what it is the Lord would have it to be doing. We are not to be sleepers. We are children of the day. We are to be alert. We are to be alert. We are to put on the armor of light. We're not to wrap ourselves in the cloak of darkness and go to sleep. So the church in the last days is a church that's neglecting its duties very, very much indeed. You know, during a season of war, the soldier who is on guard and is found sleeping is almost automatically shot. That is the penalty for being asleep when you should be awake in the army. I don't need to enlarge upon that. So much depends upon that man being awake. The lives of every other man in the unit that is sleeping and taking his rest. It all depends on the man who's supposed to be awake and watching. If he sleeps, he endangers everybody. And that's why such a penalty is imposed upon the sleeping watchman. And the church that is asleep is a church that's failing most terribly in its duties. Failing the nation, failing the day in which it lives. It says of David that he served his generation. It's your responsibility and your privilege, and likewise it's mine, to serve the generation in which we live. To be as a watchman, to shout out the dangers of what's happening. Not everybody welcomes that shout, but that's not for you or for me to ponder or consider. We're just to act according to those duties laid upon us. We're to be watchmen. But if we're sleeping, we can't watch. We feel our generation. And the church then is a church that is not what it once had been, watching. It's a church now that's asleep, and it's a church that's riddled with false professions. Half of it is made up of those who are not saved at all. They had oil in their lamps, those that were wise, but those that were foolish had no oil. They had a lamp, but they had no oil. They had a profession, they had a name to live, but they had no life. That's to be the mark of the church at the end. You know and I know that everybody's a Christian today. Everybody's a Christian. I just noticed, coming here to the meeting tonight, folk are already beginning to decorate the place with their Christmas lights. They're going to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus. What a farce. They who live every Sabbath day to trample his day under their feet are now going to celebrate his coming. He who came to deliver men from sin, his coming is going to be celebrated by men and women throwing themselves into sin to a degree they don't the rest of the year. It's just nonsense. It's an evidence of the wise and the foolish virgins. How casually people take the name of Christian upon their lips. This was the nature of the church in the last day, as we discovered as we studied this matter at some length. Now we come to what will be, I'm sure, the last study, and we're going to look at what we read in verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." I want to speak about the cry that is here sounded. The cry that is here sounded. I believe that the church, just as these virgins, all ten of them, heard a cry. A cry that startled them and shook them up and wakened them up. I believe the professing church of Christ is going to hear a cry. What do I mean by that? Well, I hope that we can show what it is the scripture tells us about it. Let's note, first of all, that the cry is very close to the return of Christ. That's when the cry is going to be uttered. Look at what it says, and at midnight. Midnight. The dawn of a new day was soon to be breaking. When our clocks reach midnight and go past it, we're into a new day. It's not just the clock has moved on, the date on the calendar has moved on. The day in the week has moved on. And just as it's coming up to the beginning of a new day, the cry goes out. Something significant about that. Something very significant indeed. And I believe just as this age is ending, coming close to it, and the new age, the new world, the new era, the kingdom of Christ is about to dawn, this cry will be heard. Just before that hour is reached, a cry will be heard. The midnight hour is the hour of judgment. It's the hour of judgment. Back in Exodus, you would turn with me, please, to that book, the chapter 11. The book of Exodus is a book that wonderfully does set forth many truths regarding the second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ is everywhere to be found in the Bible. Peter says that all the prophets spoke about the day of restitution of all things. All the prophets. If a minister doesn't deal with the subject occasionally, then he is out of step with all the prophets. If you want to look at the oldest prophecy in the Bible, you don't go to the book of Genesis. You actually go to the book of Jude. And there you will find recorded in the book of Jude the oldest prophecy. And it's one uttered in the days of Adam. In the days of Adam. You need fingers on your hands when you're doing a Bible study with me, so keep one finger in Exodus chapter 11. And just very quickly, let me show you what it is I'm referring to in the book of Jude. Verse 14, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, just to give you a little exercise, get you into the early chapters of Genesis and begin to count the ages of all the patriarchs. And you will discover that Adam lived beyond the day of Enoch. Now you may say you're not right in what you're about to say. I believe Enoch would have preached and Adam would have heard him. I believe that to be so simply because they both were on the face of the earth at that time. And Enoch was a prophet. Enoch was a preacher. And wouldn't you go to hear Enoch preaching if you were around? Well, I'm sure Adam did the same. What did Enoch preach about? The second coming of Christ. That's what it says. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these apostates that Jude's talking about, saying, behold, the Lord cometh. Now, he's not talking about the first coming, the first advent, he's talking about the second advent. For he describes it. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, you know, there's so much I could say here about Enoch. Enoch's talking about the second coming of Christ away back there in the dawn of time. And not only is he talking about the second coming of Christ, but he's talking about his coming to judge apostates who will particularly appear upon the earth in the last times. So what does that tell you? It tells you that Enoch had an understanding of prophecy. An understanding of how the course of this earth and of mankind would develop. He was seeing it in his day. Remember, he prophesied just before Noah. See, he saw the decline that was taking place in the days of Noah. And that was a foretaste, according to the Lord Jesus, of what was going to happen in the days just before the Savior came again. For the Savior says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So, this is a subject the prophets all spoke about. And when you come to Exodus, don't be in the least surprised to find that you do find wonderful parallels, wonderful pictures of the deliverance that the Lord is going to work one day for his people. It's all foreshadowed. We're looking at Exodus, the chapter 11. And we're thinking about the midnight hour, aren't we? Well, in chapter 11 of Exodus, we're told at the time that the Lord smote Egypt. And the smiting of Egypt was the destroying of the enemies of the Jews, as well as the delivering of the Jews from the bondage they were under these enemies. It's a wonderful picture of the very last days, when the Jews will be suffering at the hands of the Antichrist. And he will be seeking to destroy them, just as Pharaoh planned to destroy them. And here in chapter 11 of Exodus, in verse 4, Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." That stroke of judgment fell at midnight. And by that stroke, Egypt was broken, and the Jews were set free. Because the very next morning, Pharaoh called Moses and he said, "Get out, get out, leave." Of course, he changed his mind, as we know. But even that was in the purpose of God. For he followed the Jew out into the valley God created in the Red Sea. And there he was destroyed. But the midnight hour is a significant hour. You can read the follow-up to that in the chapter 12 and the verse 29. "And it came to pass, oh men and women, listen to me, everything that God says will come to pass. At the moment God says it will happen, it will come to pass. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." That should make us tremble. God's word is not to be taken lightly. You can't come to God's word. You can't come to the predictions that you find in the scriptures, the prophecies you find in the scriptures, and say, "Well, I know God says all the firstborn, but I don't believe that. I don't believe it'll be all the firstborn." There's people who do study prophecy on that basis. "Oh, I don't believe that it will be literally as it says it will be. I don't believe that. I don't believe that can really mean that." There were plenty in Egypt who listened to the word of Moses and it said exactly the same. "It'll not be like that. Couldn't happen like that." But it did, man and woman. It did. The Lord Jesus, did we not read it in Luke chapter 21 tonight in our Bible reading? "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Every jot and tittle, every dot, every stroke of God's pen will be fulfilled. Now this cry that goes up then, that we read about in Matthew chapter 25, it goes up just before midnight, near to the hour of judgment. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh!" That's the cry that goes forth. That's the cry that sounded very close to the return of the Savior. There's going to be a cry. Now, it's a cry that's heard by the church. I don't believe that it's going to be a cry that will be echoed across the vaulted heavens that every creature on the earth will hear. It's a cry for the church. If only the church takes any heed to it, we read verse 6, "And there at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." So this is a cry for the church. This is a cry that the professing people of God, both the wise and the foolish, hear. I believe that cry will be sounded and echoed from a number of sources. The usual conveyors of information to the church are the prophets of God, the servants of God. So that if we're looking for an answer to the question, well, who is it that utters this cry? Then I think we must start with the fact that it will be God's servants, the ones who carry God's message to his people. I believe that the Lord will stir up his servants to cry. Who was it told in Egypt about the midnight hour of judgment? Moses. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord." Didn't we read that in Exodus 11:4? "Thus saith the Lord at midnight." I believe that there will come amongst the people of God the sounding out of a cry that the time is drawing near. The time is drawing near. The time of the Lord to come is drawing near. Christ will arouse his church through, as he ever has done, his servants, preaching. He has watchmen. A wonderful picture of the preacher, a watchman on the city, who watches out for things that may threaten the city. And he cries out, out a warning. Well, I believe the Lord has his watchmen and will have his watchmen and will stir them up to cry out and cause them to alarm and stir up the church. I think the cry will primarily come through the preaching of God's Word, the rediscovery of relevant passages of Scripture, long neglected, long passed over, long wrongly interpreted, that suddenly come to life, Let me give you an example. I think I have already done this on one of our studies, but let me show you again a passage that illustrates what it is I'm talking about. Illustrates a time when the Word of God suddenly takes on new significance. Turn to the end of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. You have there the scene where the two on the road to Emmaus, and then later on his disciples who are all bemused and confounded as to what is going on. They've heard the report of the empty tomb. They don't know what to believe. Now, I can't emphasize enough that confusion amongst the disciples at that time was totally unwarranted. For if you read your Gospels, you'll find that the Lord Jesus, with increasing regularity, as the end of his ministry was drawing near, taught the disciples were going up to Jerusalem, there I'll be arrested, the leaders of the Jews will put me on trial, there I will be despised and mocked, and then I'll be handed over for death, and I'll be crucified, and then the third day I'll rise again. All that was set repeatedly before the disciples, and yet they never took it in. They never took it in, because when it all happened, they didn't say, well, there you are. Isn't that what the Lord said would happen? No. It's as if this whole series of events, the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection, had come out of the blue without a warning, because they were totally confused. We have the two on the road to Emmaus. And they are perplexed, we read, perplexed as to what it was that was happening and taking place. You read about that in Luke chapter 24, the verses 19 and 20 and 21. There's their account of what has been taking place, and they don't even know that they're talking to the Savior and telling him of these perplexing events. And we're astonished, they say in verse 22. Well, then the Lord says to them in verse 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's the only fault you have. That's what's wrong with you. That's why you're in this state. You have been slow to believe the prophets. For the prophets have spoken of this. Later on, the Lord appears amongst his disciples. And in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. They just didn't take it in what the Lord had been saying, what the prophets had been saying. The prophets speak of the second coming of Christ, as well as the first coming. They speak of his humiliation, but they also speak of his glory. And here we have an example of how a people suddenly are made to understand and to grasp the Word of God, which they should have understood and were, in a sense, familiar with. It's not that Peter and John and James and all the rest had never read the prophets. Of course they did. They knew the prophets better than you or I. They were brought up on them. That was their school. That was their textbook. That's all they studied when they were youngsters. They understood the law. They knew these portions, but they didn't understand that there was a darkness, it seems, upon their minds. Then the Lord gives them understanding here. Now I'm saying to you that there's a coming hour when the church will hear a cry, and suddenly those prophecies that men read and study and make the most foolish comments on will come alive. Will come alive. People talk about how foolish the Jews are when they come to the prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus. How blind they are. Well, do you know, they're hardly more blind than many of God's people are to the prophecies concerning the second coming. They read those prophecies and they interpret them as meaning, oh, this and that and the other thing and everything other than what the prophecies are actually talking about. But there's a day coming when the church will become aware of the hour, of the closeness, of the coming again of Christ. And they will be made aware of that, I believe, in the manner that God ever makes us to understand His will and mind. Through this book. This is the only means of information. The only avenue. We're told as Protestants that it's the Word of God only. The Word of God only. We reject any addition to the Scriptures. Well, that's how it will be in the end, in the closing day. There will not be a new revelation. There will not be the rising up of voices to proclaim new revelations from God. No, it will be the Scriptures that will tell us what they have always told us, but we just were too blind to see, even as it was with the disciples concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this cry that's heard, it'll be the cry of the voice of God's word. And it's a cry that's going to be supported by a most unusual ministry that will take place at that time. The ministry of two men called God's Witnesses. You read about them in Revelation chapter 11. Would you just look at it, please, and we'll quickly read what it says there about the ministry of these two witnesses. Now, you go to the commentaries. Go to the commentaries. Look up what the wise and the good men of past years say about these two witnesses, and they'll tell you that, oh, these men represent this, and they represent that, and they represent the other thing. And all the explanations that wise men and good men in the past have made just make this chapter utterly irrelevant. It means nothing to you and to me. Don't you think that it would have been something like that when the Lord began to open Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning his death? Don't you see, I can see, I can hear the apostle saying, is that what that means? You know, I just thought, but suddenly it's meaning exactly what it says. And they're beginning to grasp that. I believe that this account here is a literal account of what's going to happen in the future. Let's read it. Begin at verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? That's 42 months, or 3.5 years. Particularly significant period in prophecy. Well, we're not going to it now, but that's how long it is, I believe, literally. Now you can, well, what's the sense of me telling you what men have said it could mean and might mean and all the rest of it? That's only going to confuse the picture, so I'll not introduce you to that, for it's of no benefit to you. But rather suggest to you, when God says days, he means days. When he says 1,000, he means 1,000. When he talks about 200, he means 200. And 60, he means 60. And when you add it all up, it means 3.5 years. That's the period of the witness of these two men. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord, or before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Oh, can that really be the case? Can that really happen? I mean, we live in the 21st century. Do we really believe that? Well, I believe it happened with Elijah. When fire came down out of heaven and fell upon those who had come to arrest him. I believe that. Well, why? Why should it be so strange, therefore, if God were to do something similar again? Again? Be I a fool? I don't think I am, but let me be classed that if that's what folk wish to. I believe literally what it says there. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Oh, does that remind you of anyone? Elijah, again. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Does that remind you of anyone? Yes, it does. Moses. You and I love to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that the Jesus Christ of the days of Moses, who enabled Moses to do what he did, to enable Elijah to do what he did, do you believe he's the same? And if it pleased him to do what he did in the days of those men, again, I believe it. And I take it to mean just exactly what it says here. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now that helps us to date when these events will take place. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. That's a description of the Antichrist who will come in the last days. So that these events are taking place right at the close of the age, in that period in which Antichrist is ruling. All these little things can be put together, and you begin to grasp when and where, etc. These things are going to happen. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We've discovered when it's going to happen in the days of Antichrist. We've discovered where it's going to happen, in Jerusalem. It's going to happen in the city where our Lord was crucified. That's where it's going to happen. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Again, do you believe it? Well, you shouldn't have any problem if you believe in the resurrection of Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. These men have been dead for only 3.5 days, and then they stand up as God raises them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded. There again, that gives us an idea of the time. The 7th angel, that's the last trumpet. The trumpet that heralds the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are events that will take place at the very end, near the midnight hour. So I believe what will arouse the church will be the grace of God opening our eyes to the prophecies that are here in his word. Remember what we read in Daniel? A portion sealed until the last days. There will be an opening up, an understanding of the prophecies as never enjoyed by the church before. And it will arouse the church. And as well as that, there will be these events in Jerusalem that we have just read. And as well as that, I read deliberately from Luke chapter 21, where the Savior said regarding the signs that were to come on the earth. Look, please, at verse 25 of Luke chapter 21. That's the chapter we read. "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea, and the waves roaring, and men's hearts feeling them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and for the powers of heaven, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." That, given the new light and the new understanding that is granted to us of the prophecies, and what has been happening in Jerusalem with these two witnesses, and these signs in the heavens and on the earth, all that will serve to underscore, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," and there will be a stirring amongst the professing church. That is the significance of the cry, the awakening of the church. That event's coming. Maybe it's already beginning. Maybe it's already beginning. Then, notice with me, please, that the church will again be taken up with the preparation for the imminent coming of Christ. The church will be restored to what it was in the days of the apostles. In the days of the apostles, the church of Jesus Christ was well tutored in the truth concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't like today. I often like to point out that when the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica, you will discover in the account in the Acts concerning that period of time that for three Sabbath days he ministered God's word in that city. 3 days. Now, if we maximize the period embraced by three Sabbath days and go back to the day after the last Sabbath and add it to it, and then the first Sabbath, the week intervening, the second Sabbath, the week intervening, the third Sabbath, and then take on the rest of that week up to the next Sabbath. Maximize that period and you have about a month. That's about the maximum period Paul was in Thessalonica. And yet he was able to write to the church in Thessalonica some time later concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," etc., etc., etc. He was there a month, but they had an understanding of prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ. I know Christians who have been Christians for 50 years, and they can hardly tell you anything about the second coming. They can hardly tell you anything. The apostolic church was tutored, and taught in this subject, because it's an important subject. And thus they were waiting. They weren't expecting the Lord to come in their lifetime, but they were waiting for him. They lived with the knowledge that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to take over this world, and we're going to live and reign with him. They lived with an expectation of that great event, and that had an impact, a wonderful impact upon their life and their lifestyle. Throughout the New Testament, The Christian is spoken of as those that look for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I think I mentioned some verses to you on a previous study, but listen as I read from the last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That's what the Christian is termed, those that look for him coming again. And the church is going at the last days to be returned to that spirit of expectation as a result of the rediscovery of prophecy and of the events that are taking place in the world, all signaling, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. It says they went out to meet the bridegroom. Matthew chapter 25. Is that how we live? Is that how we live? If we are going out from day to day, if we rise every morning preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will have a major impact upon how we conduct our business that day, how we speak to others that day. I know in our house, if we are expecting visitors, everything within the house changes. Don't be sitting there. The visitors will be sitting there. You sit in that stool, etc., etc., etc. And you get your food and some old cracked plate because the new plates are going to be used for the visitors. I can see you have all passed through the same experiences. And that's all because there's an expecting of a visitor. Oh, listen, how you live will greatly be affected by whether or not you're expecting the Lord to come. And here in Matthew chapter 25, you see the cry goes up, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And then all those virgins arose. The whole church, the whole professing church, the false Christians as well as the true Christians, they all are stirred up. Might I just say, in closing, that it's in this period of heightened interest that the false Christians discover themselves to be false Christians. They had no thought about the oil or the question of oil up until that moment. You see, that's what happens when the church lets slip the truth that Christ is coming again. There's an indifference spreads concerning our readiness to meet him. Oh, the true believer will stir himself, trim his lamp, he's let it go. He's been careless and indifferent and hasn't carried out those duties that he should have regarding keeping his light burning bright and in the midst of darkness. But now he attends to the matter and he trims his lamp. And the false professor discovers, I have no real possession of life at all. I am a false professor. I'm not saved. The evidence of their ignorance and darkness concerning spiritual things is seen in what they try to do. They run to the true believer and they say, give us your oil. Oh, let it be known that no Christian can supply eternal life to a sinner. We can't do it. It must be done by the Lord. You've got to go to the one who supplies the oil. And they learn this truth and off they go, but it's too late. The door is shut and they're closed out. And it's all because, or at least part of the blame, I should say, must rest with the church that didn't remonstrate with the false professor and say, look, you are a false professor, you don't have oil in your lamp. But no, they just never said anything. They never challenged them. They never maintained a witness against them. It behoves preachers to ever keep before his congregation the fact that you may be a false professor, that you may not have the life of God within your soul. We had a young lad attended our school in Kilskerry. He's now a minister. But somewhere along the line, this matter came up. It was mentioned in the school assembly. And he was gripped by a consciousness, I'm not really saved. He wrestled with it for quite some time. He wanted to believe that he was saved. He didn't want to face what it meant for him to profess to be saved, to attend prayer meetings, and yet not really be saved. He didn't want to face up to that, and he wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with it until God broke him down one day. And he came in the next morning, went to the principal and said, I want to tell you something. I got saved. And what's more, with your permission, I'd like to tell the school. I'd like to tell the school. It was later in that year that God moved amongst the pupils, and quite a number discovered themselves to be in a similar state, as well as some who discovered themselves not to be saved. Oh, we must maintain the truth that you need oil in your lamp. We must maintain a witness against the folly of a false profession. That's what the church returns to. The church was able to give counsel to the false professors, to the foolish virgins. You need oil, and you need to go to those that supply it. But they gave that information too late to help the false professors. Let us now maintain that witness. And if I'm speaking to someone, there's the slightest doubt in your heart and mind about the matter, then don't be careless. Don't seek to dismiss it. But while you have time, investigate. Am I saved? Am I converted? Am I really born again? Because we can know that we're saved. We can be sure that we're saved. May the Lord bring you to that assurance so that you truly have oil in your lamp and you're burning for Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Men and women, let us bow in prayer. O God, please lead us further in our own devotions and lead the church generally, Lord, to an increasing awareness that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Arouse us, Lord, to live for that blessed event. Arouse us, Lord, to trim our lamps and present a latter day testimony rather than sleep and slumber in carelessness. Come, Lord Jesus. May we indeed hear the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." O Lord, have mercy upon thy people everywhere. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.